Good morning, everybody. Well, Father, we do thank you for this time together this morning. And as always, we entrust ourselves to the goodness of your purposes towards us. Every thought and intention of yours towards us is good. It's for our benefit. Lord, I thank you that that's true for us as individuals. It's true for us as families. It's true for us as a city and as a nation. It's true for the world itself. And so, Lord, we pray that just by your grace that that the world would know how much you love us. That we would come into the knowledge of that love, and that love would transform who we are. Transform the testimony of humanity on the earth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, in case somebody has not noticed, this coming Tuesday is a significant day in our country, right? And Lathan asked me to speak this morning, and when he first did, I said, okay, yeah, I'll do it. I can do it that morning. I'm in town, no problem. And he said, by the way, that is the Sunday before the election. I don't trust myself to talk that day. So I have to thank him later for tossing me this hot potato. But here we go. What can you say? This whole process has left everybody speechless. You know, whenever I talk with people about the election, you know, pretty much all they can do is shake their heads and say, "How in the world did we ever get to this point?" And my answer is, I have no idea. I have absolutely no idea how we ever got to this point. So I'm not going to presume to tell you who to vote for, okay? Never have, never will. I didn't vote early because I'm still not sure. No telling what's liable to happen in the next 24 hours. But, so I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. I'm not going to prophesy about who God's choice is, because we all know God has a choice in this matter, right? I'm being facetious. Those who don't know me very well. You know, frankly, some of the stuff that I've seen, been reading about what others have been saying about this is what God says about this, is pretty laughable. You know, I can tell you quite confidently that Donald Trump is not King Cyrus, and nor is Hillary Clinton Satan incarnate. So instead of telling you who to vote for, I'd rather, what I want to do is just to kind of put in proper perspective our role as the people of Jesus Christ. Okay? What's our role before the election? What's our role during the election? And most importantly, what's our role after the election? Now, make no mistake about it. Christians do play a critical role in our political process, which has absolutely nothing to do with who you vote for. Now, yes, vote, okay? It's our constitutional right. It's our liberty to be able to vote and to elect our leaders. But just realize, for us as Christians, who we vote for, in who we vote for does not lie the power to influence our nation. Everybody hear that? We don't have power to influence our nation as the people of Jesus Christ on the basis of who we vote for. But we do have power to influence our nation. So I want to begin this morning with what I think is one of the saddest passages in all of the New Testament. Okay. Now, you may not have realized it as being sad before when you read it, but to me it is. And to give you the context of it, it follows right on the heels of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And what was he being received as when they cried out, "Hosanna!" As the king, right? The king was coming. They were recognizing that fact and laying down their cloaks before him and shouting out to such a degree that the opponents of Jesus came to his disciples and said, "Shut them up. They can't be talking like this." And you know what Jesus said? "Well, if they don't cry out, the rocks will." Because this truth has to be proclaimed. Jesus Christ is King. But he was a totally different king than anyone ever would have expected. How do we even know in that scene itself? Because he came riding on the foal of a donkey. Here was the triumphant king, not on a war horse, but on a baby ass. To use the old King James. All right, so let's read Luke 19. Terrence, you got that queued up? Luke 19, verse 37. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, based on the ministry of Jesus and all of the miracles that he had done, his ministry and his miracles, what they had done was confirmed his authority to anybody who was willing to watch, to anybody who was willing to pay attention. In Jesus, what they saw was their long-awaited Messiah King, the one who would deliver them from Roman oppression and establish forever the kingdom of God, not only in Jerusalem, but throughout the whole earth. That's what they expected the Messiah to be, someone who was going to deliver them from the Romans and would establish the kingdom of God in Israel and throughout the world. And all the nations would flow to this wonderful, glorious rule of God, which would be set up by the Messiah in Jerusalem. Yet Jesus saw something that they didn't. Okay? Jesus saw something that they didn't see. Even though they were hailing him as king, they were actually rejecting the nature of his kingdom and him as king, because he was a different kind of king than what they were expecting. All right, let's skip down to verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another." Why? Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And that's the sad verse. You see, Jesus grieved because he knew that the destruction of Jerusalem was certain. Okay? Why did he know that? Because the people to whom he was sent did not recognize the time of their visitation. They didn't recognize that the eternal King himself had come to visit them. And so what caused them to miss the coming of this eternal King and the blessings of his kingdom was their own expectations. So what caused them to miss Jesus, the Messiah who they'd waited for generation upon generation, who their prophets had written about, who the teachers had taught about, the day the Messiah comes. The Messiah comes, they recognized him on the basis of the miracles, that there was something special about his authority, and yet they didn't recognize him as the genuine king because they were expecting a king and a kingdom different than what they got. They didn't recognize the time of their visitation because the king had come to them in a way that was different than what they expected. So what do they expect? They expected a king like normal people expect, right? One who's going to come, who's going to establish his rule, and through the establishment of his rule, through the political and the military systems, is going to bring about a victory through those systems. And those were the very expectations that caused them to miss his visit among them. Miss the fact that God himself was in their midst. Now the point is that the Lord has never, nor will he ever, establish the blessings of his kingdom through the systems of the world. Everybody hear that? God will never, he has never, nor will he ever establish his kingdom's rule and the blessings of that kingdom's rule through the systems of the world. The systems of politics or the systems of military have no place in establishing the rule of God on the earth. In fact, those systems are diametrically opposed to the kingdom of God. You know, if nothing else during this election cycle, what we've seen on full display is the folly of self-centeredness and self-orientation. I mean, there's one unifying characteristic about everybody involved in it, is they're out for themselves. And that is the absolute opposite of what the kingdom of God is. It couldn't be any different. See, our king's domain is pictured by one riding on a donkey, a humble king, one who enters in his triumph in the most humble of ways. And that kingdom could never be established in the midst of such a system of self-promotion. See, God's kingdom is the exact opposite of what we've seen displayed on the news every night. Now, I was challenged recently by the Lord on just an issue of change and transformation. Because we all, you know, we can look at the world around us. We can see that it needs to be changed. We can look at the systems of the world. We see that they need to be changed. We see that they need to be transformed, right? But the fact is that the blessings of God's kingdom, which are genuine change, which are real transformation, are never going to come through politics. They're never going to come through the systems of the world. And given that, why do so many Christians fix their attention and even set their hope on political systems as a way of bringing about change? Does it make any sense, does it? Now, I was personally challenged by this. You know, I've been thinking and teaching this for a long time, okay? It's like, okay, Lord. It's funny how the Lord, you know, says, okay, why don't you put your money and, more importantly, your time where your thoughts and your mouth and your teaching are? Because I was called up by the Lord, not up to heaven, but up out of my complacency, by to how much attention and time I'd spent giving attention to this circus that we've seen playing out the last year and a half. I mean, it's entertaining in a watching a car wreck kind of way, right? I mean, it's like, not that watching a car wreck is fun. But, the Lord said, how much time have you been spending focusing on this? And so I thought about it. You know, it's been going on for a year and a half now, right? And I would say, estimate that, you know, conservatively, on average, I probably have spent 30 minutes a day between reading about it, watching the news on TV, you know, following Facebook links for the various articles. You know, it's just, you know, easily I've spent 30 minutes a day for the last year and a half fixing my attention on the election. And so, you know, I like math. So I added up 30 minutes a day times 365 times 1.5 divided by 60 is going to be how many hours. That's 275 hours in the last year and a half I have been fixing my attention on this thing. And what the Lord challenged me on was this. Has all that time spent brought about any transformation in you or any transformation or change in the world around you? And the answer to that is obviously no. If anything, it's had a negative effect on me. I mean, watching that stuff will make you cynical. It's not a beatitude what comes out of Fox News or CNN. And so, you know, then I thought, all right, after I thought about my own 275 hours, I said, you know, what if that time had been spent fixing my eyes on him instead? You know, would that have brought about change in me or in the world around me? And the answer to that is absolutely, it would have. Now, imagine for every Christian in this room or in this city or in this state or in this nation, all of the 275 hours added together. You know, what if we had collectively spent all of this time fixing our attention on Jesus and on the blessings of his kingdom rule? How many thousands and millions of hours would that be? Would that time spent have been transformational to us and to the world around us? Absolutely. And therein lies our power as the people of Jesus on the earth to effect real change. And so, there's two things I want to encourage us in going forward, okay? And I want to encourage us, it's not just me speaking exhortation or encouragement. You know, the word says to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, okay? The day's approaching on Tuesday. It's not the end, I don't think. But we want to encourage one another as we go forward. And there's two things in particular I want to bring out this morning. The first is that no matter who wins this election, there is going to be despondency and criticism and bitterness rampant in the atmosphere around us, right? It doesn't matter who wins. Everything negative is going to be flying, right? And my encouragement to you is to not come into agreement with that in any way. That is not our place to come in agreement with those negative kinds of things. Why is that important? It's because we know that our hope does not rest on who wins this election. You know, our hope does not rest in the systems of the world that are run by people who win elections. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. Now, he and he alone is the King in whom we hope. He and he alone has established his kingdom on the earth, and he alone will bring it into its fullness. So, you know, for us, you know, hope is not wishful thinking, all right, that things will change. Well, I hope it happens. Well, I hope one day somebody's going to get a hold of this and get it fixed. That's not hope from a biblical perspective, okay? That's not the hope that Jesus Christ died and was raised again and to the right hand of the Father is now seated at the throne of majesty to establish for us. That is not the hope that we have, wishful thinking. No. Our hope is the steadfast assurance that through Christ things have already changed. Okay? in Christ, everything has changed. It's already happened. You know, his kingdom has been established. His kingdom will be consummated. The future is assured. It's set. Our future is assured. It's absolutely set. There's nothing that could possibly change it. We're just waiting for it to unfold in time and space. And in that assurance that the future is set, that's where our hope is. That's where our hope lies. In that and that alone are we to hope. So our role is to stand fast. To not be moved, to not be shaken from this hope that we have. And we're to be beacons of that hope to the world around us. All right, Hebrews 6:18. Terrence? God did this so that by two unchangeable things. Now, did this. The context of what it's talking about here is the promise of the new covenant. God gave Abraham a promise, which ultimately pointed to the new covenant. And he realized that the new covenant wasn't really new. It was established. The covenant that we enter into is actually a covenant that's eternal. It was a covenant between God the Father and God the Son that was set into place by the sureness of who they are before he even began to create. It's actually a very old covenant when you think about it that way. It has nothing to do with the first covenant that God had with Israel. All right? God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled to take hold of the hope. We who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. So, we hope because God has promised, and the God who promised cannot lie. And he transcends everything. This promise transcends everything. You look at any circumstance, no matter how bad it is, no matter how good it is, the promise of God transcends that. And that's what we hope. That's where we hope, is in his word, in his promise. So there's absolutely nothing that can keep us out of the righteousness, peace, and joy of his kingdom's rule. Nothing. Now, that truth is ensured by Jesus, because he's gone ahead as king over all. You know, his rule and his rule alone is our hope. And what this says is that that rule serves as an actual anchor for our soul. Our you know, realize what our soul is. Our soul is comprised of our mind and our will and our emotions. Our mind, the thoughts that we think, what we will to do, the emotions that we have are all anchored to the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And this says that that anchor is not just some willy-nilly thing. It's actually been taken by Jesus himself into the throne room of God. And we're fixed to that because he is there and we are his. It's firm. It's secure. There's nothing that's ever going to happen to it. We have this hope because he's there. And he sits at the right hand of majesty forever, interceding on our behalf, so that every aspect of God's promises are assured. Now, what would you say the opposite of hope is? What's the opposite of hope? Not hopelessness. That's too easy. Despair. That's exactly right. In fact, the definition of despair is the absence of hope. That's the definition of the word despair. Now, in the coming days and weeks, I think we're going to be hearing a lot of despair in the atmosphere around us, okay? I mean, you've heard it already, right? And again, don't come into agreement with it. You know, we're called to be God's image bearers in every situation that we're in. And there is no despair in God. You can search all you want. You will not find any despair in God the Father. He's the God of hope. And what the God of hope has given us through His Son and by His Spirit is the power to change the atmosphere wherever we are and to break the power of despair off of people. Will that ever happen if we come into agreement with the despair? No. That happens when we stand fast in the hope that we have. We're beacons of that hope in every situation. We're those who speak hope in the midst of despair. We're those who break the power of despair off of people because we're there and God is with us and there is no despair in Him. We have hope that's firm and secure that enters into the very presence of God Himself. There could be nothing more sure than our hope. And what we know is that our hope doesn't hinge on how good things are, how bad things are in relation to everything, especially our government, okay? You know, we have a greater government in which we trust. And thankfully, it's still printed on our money. In God we trust. In God we trust. There's no other place where we could properly put our trust than in the Lord Himself. And His rule alone is what we hope, is where we hope. Okay, Hebrews 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's our place where we've come right now as the people in Jesus. That's where we stand. Yeah, we're not in heaven, but we're at the heavenly Jerusalem right here. We're connected to it through Jesus Christ, all right? You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At this time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. See, all of the systems of the earth have a destiny. We have a destiny, right? All the systems of the earth have a destiny. One day, they will all be consumed by the rule of God in all its fullness. And that we can be sure. But we can also be sure that all of those things that can be shaken, even though they will be removed, what's going to be left is the unshakable rule of God. We're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And in that alone we hope. And that hope anchors us through Jesus Christ to heaven itself. All right, so that's the first thing I want us to do going forward, okay? What? No matter what the outcome of the election, let's be agents of hope in every conversation, in every relationship, in every place that we are, let's be agents of hope. Break the power of despair, okay? All right. Now, the second thing for us to do, it's pretty obvious. It's so obvious it shouldn't need to be said. But it needs to be said nonetheless. And that's to pray. All right? You know, imagine if those millions of hours collectively spent fixing our eyes on the election had been spent in prayer by the people of Jesus on the earth. You know, how different would things be now? We have no way of knowing, but I promise you they would be different. Now, prayer is the most powerful weapon of change that we could ever and will ever have. Now, Jesus himself sits at the right hand of the Father on our behalf. He makes intercession for us continually. It means he's there for all eternity, making intercession on our behalf. That means that every single prayer that we offer in and through him is presented personally by Jesus to the Father in the throne room of heaven. There is no wasted time praying. Now, and I'd say those prayers are pretty powerful. Now look who we're commanded to pray for. All right, last scripture, 1 Timothy 2:1. Look who we're commanded to pray for. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. All right. So, no matter who wins the election, what's one of our primary responsibilities? To pray for them. I don't think Catherine has ever prayed for a president. I mean, when Barack Obama first got elected, she said, I got to be praying for him. And she's prayed. I mean, over 8 years, she's prayed and prayed. You know, not because of, you know, not because of any earthly reason, but because there's been so much, you know, when there's so much negative, critical speech directed towards somebody. I mean, how could they not be affected by it, right? I mean, that has no place in who we are. I mean, our prayer for every single person, good, bad, indifferent, whatever, should be that God's best purpose for them be experienced by them in their lives, right? I mean, that's the same for kings. That's the same for rulers, whether they're good or wicked. And when Paul wrote this, 1 Timothy, you know who the emperor of Rome was? Nero. The one who persecuted Christians. He'd have parties in his courtyard where he poured them with oil and lit them on fire so they could be torches for his parties. That's Nero was the emperor when Paul wrote this about praying for the kings and those in authority. See, because he knew what's really important. It's not a matter of raising up an army to have him overthrown, because none of that matters. What matters is interceding, is praying to make sure that God's purposes are lived out or experienced in his kingdom on the earth. It's a kingdom that has nothing to do with politics, nothing to do with military. Verse 3. Doing this is good. Praying for these people is good. Why? It pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What does a praying church do? It creates the atmosphere in which the gospel can go forth and be heard. Even in, you look back in the history of the church, it was under the worst, most despicable governments where the gospel has grown the fastest. When the people of God do what we're called to do. To pray. To intercede. To be the beacons of hope. Who represent our Lord and our God, Jesus Christ. And that's what we're called to do in the days ahead. I can't impress on myself, on all of us, how important this is. You know, it's so easy to be distracted from what's important. You know, all those hours spent watching all that junk, it's just a distraction. No transformational power in it at all. but to be beacons of hope. And those who pray for the purpose of God to be worked out even in the most wicked of systems, even amongst the most wicked of people, the most self-absorbed. That's where our power lies. As the people of God, the people of Jesus in the United States. And the thing is, it doesn't take many. Incredible movements, changed, transformation has happened just when a small group of people devote themselves to fixing their eyes on Jesus. We have no idea what's possible because with God everything is possible. There's no limitation to what can happen. And so as we worship this morning, I just want us all fix our eyes on Jesus. You know, don't feel bad about the wasted time. God doesn't, you know. Look forward. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so that's where we fix our attention, on Him. So Lord, we thank You for who You are. Lord, we thank You that Your kingdom is a kingdom that cannot nor ever will be shaken. Lord, we pray for the grace to stand fast as people who hope, who have assurance of who You are, and that every promise and purpose of Yours will be established. And so, Lord, as we walk out the week, Holy Spirit, we just ask that You would give us the grace to not get caught up in conversations that are critical, that are filled with despair, but that we would be able to speak the truth and the hope that we have in You and in You alone. And so, Lord, now just do what You love to do, Holy Spirit. Just lead us as we worship, as we praise, as we acknowledge who You are. You and You alone are worthy.